the late Peter Marshall, who was an eloquent speaker and for several years the chaplain of the United States Senate, used to love to tell the story that was known as the Keeper of the Spring. It referred to a quiet forest dweller who lived high above an Austrian village along the eastern slopes of the Alps. He was an old man, and he had been hired many years before by a very young town council, and he had a very simple job. His job was to clear away the debris from the pools of water high up in the mountains before they would move their way down the mountains and stop the flow of the rivers. For years, he faithfully went about his duties, silently and largely unseen. Over time, the little village became a popular tourist attraction with its crystal clear spring water, its mill wheels flowing freely, and flocks of swans that people gathered to see. The little village was picturesque beyond description. One evening, the town council met for its AGM. It reviewed the budget, and one amount caught the eye of the politicians who were there. There was an amount that was paid to the Keeper of the Spring. "Who is this old man?" they asked. "Has anyone ever seen him? Why do we keep paying him if we do not see the work that he does? For all we know, he sits up there and does nothing." By unanimous vote, they dispensed with the old man's services. For several weeks, nothing changed. By early autumn, the trees began to shed their leaves. Small branches snapped off and fell into the pools, hindering the rushing flow of sparkling water. One afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint in the spring. A couple of days later, the water was much darker, and within another week, a slimy film covered sections of the water, and a foul odor was soon detected. Mill wheels moved more slowly and finally ground to a halt. The swans left, as did the tourists. Quickly, the embarrassed council called for a special meeting. Realizing their gross error in judgment, they hired back the old Keeper of the Spring, and within a few weeks, the veritable river of life began to clear up. The wheels started to turn, and new life returned to the hamlet in the Alps once again. One life can make such an incredible difference. And the life of Moses was going to be one of those lives, not hiding away in the background like the Keeper of the Spring. Moses would be one who would lead the people from the front. And it was clear that God had his hand on Moses right from the very start. God knew exactly what he was doing. And all the way through it, God was working out his plan perfectly. Now, it may not have seemed so to Moses. I imagine if you or I had been in Moses' shoes, we would have felt at times that our lives were absolutely and utterly out of control, that God had forsaken us and we were dealing with things all by ourselves. But that certainly wasn't the case. However, where we find him in this section today, we see someone who seems to make many wrong decisions. Now, we don't really know if Moses realized God had a special task for him to do one day in the future, but it would certainly appear that he was aware of a sense of responsibility to the Jews. We see that in Exodus 2, and if you have your Bibles there, please do turn back to that passage with me. It would seem that he recognized he had some sort of responsibility to the Jews. If he was aware of God's plan for his life, then it would appear at this stage, for whatever reason, that he is desiring to move things forward himself, to move it on at his own pace. I suppose he's a little bit like Frank Sinatra, and he's trying to say at the minute, "Well, I did it my way." He's trying to do things his own way, not God's will and God's way, but rather Moses' will and Moses' way. So what do we find about this stage in Moses' life as we come to look at this morning? Well, the first thing I want you to note here is Moses enraged. Here is where I grew up in Belfast, not up the hill, by the way. I wasn't born in a cave, although some may think that I am a caveman, but I wasn't born in a cave, I promise you. But if you look very carefully, and you probably can't from there, but if you look very carefully, you can see down from Napoleon's Nose there a wee bunch of houses, and that's where I was brought up in Belfast. My best friend was my next-door neighbor, Lawrence. Now, Lawrence was adopted as a baby. He came from a Gentile home, and he was brought into a Jewish home. His adoptive father was a doctor, a lovely, kind, decent man. And that meant that he was brought up in a wealthy home. His father was not only a doctor, but also a dentist. His adoptive mother was always ill and died when my friend was still young. I often wondered how different his adoptive life was to what he would have experienced if he had been brought up by his birth mother. We have no way of telling just how different his life may have been. And as we look at the life of Moses, these first 40 years of his life, for the majority of those 40 years, he is brought up within the palace in Egypt. He receives great privilege and experience. Whenever he is growing up there, he would have been educated as an Egyptian. Between the years of 0 and 40, little Moses would have had everything. You see, the reports are that the Pharaoh of that time was childless, and therefore he would have looked upon this child, this Hebrew child, as one of his own. He would have received the best education. And in Egypt, that was the best education you could have in the whole world at that time. He would have worn the best clothes. He would have eaten the best food. He would have had a suite of rooms all his own. And he would have had a flurry of servants following after him to do everything that he asked them to do. He wielded both power and influence. We know this through the extra-biblical historians. They're able to tell us that he was someone of substance at that time. And by the time he was 30, he had already led the Egyptian army to a smashing defeat over the Ethiopians. Moses was a highly qualified young man with everything going for him. But he was about to change all of that. Do any of you remember Gerald Ratner? Do any of you remember him? Yeah. For those of you who are a little younger than those of us who are beyond the prime of our life, apparently, for those of you who are a little younger, this is Gerald Ratner. Now, there's a reason why you see him sitting there with a gun pointed to his head, because if there was anyone who was capable of destroying everything that they had built up in just a few sentences, well, it was Gerald Ratner. He joined the family jewelry business in 1966. He built a massive chain of stores in the 1980s. He had over 1,000 stores in America alone. The stores in the United Kingdom included H. Samuel Shops, Ernest Jones, and Watches of Switzerland. And he built up a multi-million pound business during those years. It was all going very well for Ratner, until in 1991, he was delivering a speech after a dinner in which he said, "We also do cut glass sherry decanters, complete with 6 glasses on a silver-plated tray that your butler can serve you drinks on, all for £4.95. People say, how can you sell this for such a low price? I say, because it's total, and I'm not going to say the word that he used." Needless to say, he saw things change in his business. After his speech, the value of the Ratner Group plummeted by over £500 million. He was subsequently fired by his own company, and what a mess he made. It seems to me that Moses is intent on making a similar mess here. He had everything. If he were just to hang on in there, the chances were that he would be the next Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. But he couldn't do that. Acts 7, verse 23 puts it this way. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now that almost makes it sound as though he had never seen them before. But he couldn't have missed the sons of Israel. He couldn't have missed them because they were everywhere. Some of the servants that would have been there, I'm sure, in the palace would have been servants from the sons of Israel. Whenever he would have walked down the street, there would have been those who were serving there from Israel. They were everywhere. That was one of the problems that they faced at that time because there were so many of them and they needed to get rid of them. He couldn't miss them. So when it says it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel, it means more than him just going to see what they look like. But it seems to suggest that he was going to be part of them, to be involved with them. He wanted to go to them. Verse 11 says this in Exodus 2, verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses' blood boiled as he observed an injustice. He just couldn't help himself, and he lost it in an instant, and he reacted in such a way that he would regret for years to come. Everything was about to change drastically as a result of him losing his temper. Young people, let me say this to you today. Be aware that the decisions you make could actually make or break your life. Christian young people, I say this to you because I love you and I care for you. The Bible makes it clear that you are not to be engaged in an unequal yoke. And that means to say, if you are a young person who is a Christian, I believe you shouldn't be going out with another young person who isn't a Christian. Because what if it turns serious and you end up marrying them and they pull you down, spiritually speaking? The Bible is clear that you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Be careful about that picture that you send to someone else via text or Snapchat or whatever it is. Be careful. You may think that it's only being observed by that one person, but it could be seen by a multitude of people, and it could destroy your life. Be careful about words spoken in haste, or that cyberbullying in which you get involved, where you just join in with the others who are trying to destroy someone else on Facebook. Be careful, because what you say and do could mark your life from there on in. Be careful. Charles Swindoll said this about Moses at this stage. Those of you who came to the midweeks when I was looking at the fear of God versus the fear of man will have heard this quote. Moses gripped the wheel of his life and flipped it over at high speed, like a car hitting a patch of ice and careering over a bank. There was no going back. Picture the scene, will you? He sees this Egyptian beating up an Israelite, and he comes along. The Bible says that he looked this way and that. There was an element of premeditation in what he did. He looked in two directions beforehand. And this was an opportunity for him to stop and to think about what he was going to do. God gave him that moment whenever he could have decided to back off. But he didn't. You know, if such opportunities are presented to us, we should take them. We should take them to think about what we're going to do. In his haste, he looked left and he looked right, but sadly, he didn't look up. He didn't look to the Lord. So he killed the man and he buried him in a shallow grave. I don't know if you're aware that the man who invented the hokey cokey has just died. They had an awful bother getting him into the coffin. They put his left arm in and his right arm went out. But in my warped mind, I picture something similar to what happened with Moses here. He tries to bury this guy. He wants to bury what he has just done so that nobody else can see it. And he starts shoveling the sand. You know what it's like when you shovel sand, don't you? Or at least dry sand. As you shovel it, it all seems to fill right back in to where you put it. And then he put the body down and he tried to shovel the sand on top. And you know what that's like whenever you're trying to bury somebody at the beach? You know what that's like. You can't get them in deep enough. Sure you can't, especially when it's the wife. You can't get them in deep enough. And you can't get sand that's heavy enough to put on top of them. And so I imagine it was for Moses. He tried to cover over what he did, but there was a hand sticking out here and a foot sticking out there, and it wasn't really a particularly good job that he did. You know, we can't blame him for wanting to hide his own mistakes. We do exactly the same thing, don't we? We husbands, whenever we're doing the dishes and we break a glass or a cup, we put it into the bin and we make sure that we put some things on top of it so that the wife doesn't see what has happened. I can remember breaking a vase whenever I lived at home, and it was the most hideous vase that you've ever seen. I'm glad to say that it didn't make the move to first the Hockle. I don't know where it disappeared along the way, but I smashed this vase anyway and I got the super glue out and I stuck it back together, but there was a little piece that I couldn't find. So there was a new aperture in this vase. And I thought, what do I do about it? So I turned it with the broken bit to the wall in the hope that my mother wouldn't find it. But my mother dusts everything, even things that move. And she dusted the vase, and of course I got the shout, Mark. Well, there's a way that they always called my name when I was in trouble, and it was usually, I got James Robert. James Robert! And I knew I was in bother. And the hole was found in the vase, and I was reminded about it for, I'm sure, the next 25 years. And here it is for Moses. He wants to hide what he has done. What he has done is shameful. He knows that it's wrong, and he tries to cover it over. But what should we do with our failures? What should we do whenever we have let the Lord down? Well, we need to bring it to God. We need to confess it. We need to deal with it, not brush it underneath the carpet. We need to deal with whatever it is. Moses was enraged, and we can understand why he was enraged. We can even understand why he did what he did. But he should have stopped and thought about it. When he looked left and he looked right, he should have first and foremost looked up. And that's something we need to remember. Moses enraged, but we also see Moses endangered. It's hard to know what Moses felt about what he had just done. Was he ashamed, realizing he had acted in the heat of the moment? Did he just want to put it behind him? Or as he went home that night, was he buzzing about what he had just done? Did he feel that he had just got his credentials as an Israeli freedom fighter, that he had somehow brought about an element of justice for all of the injustice that had been done to his people? One thing we do know is that he reckoned his own people would understand what he had done. Acts 7:25 says, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And is it the least very interesting, isn't it, that he should return to the scene of the crime the next day? I don't know if you've ever done that. When you've done something wrong, you return just to make sure that it is in the way you tried to fix it up after you last left. Confession is so good for the soul. It's very therapeutic. And I can remember when I had some friends at the home we had in Belfast. I had one who was particularly reckless, and he managed to spill Coke on the floor. I'm talking about Coca-Cola, by the way, just in case. I know you need to clarify these things in this day and age, but he spilled Coca-Cola on the floor, and I tried to sort of get it away, but it didn't want to move, so I moved the settee over it. And I can remember for a long time coming in after that, making sure the settee hadn't sort of slipped up a little bit. So I returned to the scene of the crime, and I think it's a little bit the same here for Moses. Whether he returns to the scene of the crime to see if what he imagined happened really did happen, or was it all just a bad dream? Or maybe he returned to the scene of the crime in order to do a little bit of glory seeking. You know, to kind of bum and blow to his friends and say, well, you know, I'm a great Israelite. I'm your freedom fighter. I'm your new leader. Do you see what I did? I don't know why he returned, but it would seem as though he went back to the same place. And as he walked around the corner, there were two of his own people having a ding-dong. Break it up, guys, says Moses. Whatever your disagreement, surely there's some better way to resolve it rather than knocking seven bells out of each other. Don't do it, guys. Live at peace. Maybe after what Moses had done in the previous day, he reckoned that it gave him the right to intervene as a leader of the people. Thing is this, leaders need to have followers, or else they're not leaders, but loners. See where I'm coming from? Moses was actually a loner at this stage. He wasn't a leader. He certainly wasn't capable at this time of leading the children of Israel. No, he was a loner. Who do you think you are? One of the men replied. Who made you judge or ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Suddenly the truth hit home. His own people didn't want him. Plus, now that his actions are known, now that it's out in public, now that this body that he had buried in the shallow grave has been seen, his actions were observed, he knows that there's a price on his head. He would be at the top of Egypt's most wanted list. His picture would be on every poll, not because he's a politician. I was saying last night, Philip knows it's coming. Every time I approach First O'Hockle Church now, I see the picture of one of our members. Every time I come near it, that's scary. Can't resist it, Philip. But his picture would have been everywhere if that were possible at the time, because suddenly Moses had become, from one of the most eminent men in the nation of Egypt, to becoming one of the most wanted for all the wrong reasons. Verse 14 says, then Moses was afraid. Moses could imagine the appeal on Crime Watch that night, featuring himself as a cold-blooded murderer. He knew that he was no longer safe in his adoptive home. He had been doing things his way, and it had resulted in a right mess. It had created confusion for him. It had put his own life at risk, and it brought fear to his life. Don't we do the same? When we get impatient for God to do his thing. So we go on ahead and we do ours. And we hope that God will bless us anyway. Moses was afraid. And Moses fled Egypt, realizing the mess that he had made of his life. Is your life in a mess today? As a Christian, you're far from the Lord. As a Christian, you are doing the things that a Christian should do. You're maybe even engaging in new things. And to others, it would appear that your life is exactly where it should be. But you know that you're empty and cold within. You know that you're far from where you should be. And the very things that you're doing them because you feel that they're the right thing. But you haven't sought out the Lord's will to know that it is what the Lord wants you to do. Moses was endangered. And lastly, Moses escaped. Moses certainly knew what the writing on the wall said for him. He knew that the Pharaoh who loved him would now want him dead. And verse 15 tells us that. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. You see, the problem here was that Moses had now shown his true loyalties. He had chosen that he was not going to side with Egypt anymore, but he was going to side with the Israelites. And Pharaoh hadn't missed the picture. Pharaoh didn't misunderstand what Moses was doing. And so Moses had to throw his stuff in a hold-all and head for the hills. Well, actually, he headed for the desert of Midian, which is a barren, bleak place. There isn't much that grows in Midian except for the odd shrub. Of course, that will become important to us in a week's time. This wasn't some oasis to get his head showered in luxury. He wasn't heading out to some sort of a penthouse, some home in the country. This was a bleak, barren place. And I don't want you to get the impression that Moses sauntered down the road that day singing, "I did it my way," and to feel that everything was hunky-dory in his life. No, Moses was every part the disillusioned fugitive. His education meant nothing to him now. His military victories felt hollow to him now. His wealth and power and prestige were no longer tradable commodities out in the desert. Everything was changed. And suddenly, Moses, this prominent figure, needed to become invisible. He needed to be invisible. Just as Moses' life seemed to be dry and desolate, just like the desert in which he was, he sits down. Where does he sit down? Look with me at verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a what? By a well. He sat down by a well. I imagine it was a little better than the one on your screen. Let me suggest to you by this, it shows very much that despite Moses' rebellion, God's hand was still upon his life. When that broken 40-year-old Moses finally slumped to the ground at the end of a self-driven mess, fresh, cool drinking water was available right next to him. What a generous, thoughtful God we serve. Whenever his back was against the wall, whenever he was frightened for his very life, God was still showing him that he cared. Have you ever planned something for God? Maybe you organized a meeting in your home. You sent out invitations. You built a nice fire. You had the coffee sitting ready. And 8 p.m. comes and you wait for the doorbell to ring and it doesn't. And 8:15, 8:30, 9 o'clock, the fire's beginning to die, and the coffee's going cold. Not a soul appears. Why? What you were doing was good. You were organizing a meeting in your home for people to come to worship God, to learn more about God. Why did it flop? Maybe because you didn't seek God's will first. first. Swindle says, I try, I fail, I trust, he succeeds. It's never to be about us. And the problem with what Moses did was that it was about him. It was about him setting the record straight. It was about him showing himself to be somebody. And it wasn't about God. Are you a Christian today? Maybe you're a very active and prominent Christian in this congregation, but for years you've been trying to do it your way. Today, God has finally grabbed your attention. And he's saying to you, quit it. Stop. Let me handle it. Sit there in the hot sands of the desert where you've brought yourself. Look at what lies next to you. It's a well full of fresh water. Soon it will be God's delight to bring that bucket up to refresh your soul. But he says to you, sit still. Stay there. Be quiet and wait for me. Wait for me. Don't run on ahead and do it your way, but wait for me. Maybe you're not a Christian today. And you've been seeking to live life your own way. And you've made a mess of it. Maybe not one that others can see. But a mess nonetheless. You have no peace. You have no contentment. You have no hope for the future. And you've made a mess of your life. And maybe like the rich young ruler, you come to Jesus and you say, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? But what you need to understand is that you need to stop. You need to quit trying yourself. It's not about you. It's about God. It's not about the good thing that you can do. It's about the thing that God will do in your life. Do you remember whenever Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said to him, it's not about being born of water. It's being born of the Spirit. It's about what God does in your heart and life. Not about what you do in your own. You see, Jesus says, I am the water. If anyone comes and drinks of me, he will never thirst. And if you want that water that wells up unto eternal life, it's here for you today. But stop trying to do it yourself. Quit trying to work out your own salvation. You can't. You need to trust in God. Let him change your life. Psalm 46, verse 10, we began by singing this, and I finished by referring to it. Psalm 46, verse 10, be what? Still and know that I am God. Moses hadn't learned that. And he was going to have to learn the hard way. Have you learned it? God wants to bring water out of the rocks of our hearts. But we need to learn to be still. And to let God have his way. And to let him lead and direct us. And use us for the glory of his name. And if today you do not know Christ, stop trying. Stop trying to do it yourself and fall entirely upon the mercy of an almighty God. Be still and know that I am God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of the life of Moses and we can see the ups and downs in his life. We can see those decisions he made by trying to run ahead himself, do things on his own initiative and the mess that came about as a result. But still, your hand of mercy was upon him. Still, you were supplying for him. And Lord, we thank you that today, even though we may have failed you, even though, Lord, we may have run ahead with things ourselves, that yet, Lord, your hand of mercy is still upon us. We pray for any here today who do not know Jesus as their Savior, and we ask now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would draw near to them, that you would save them from their sins, that today they would simply pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And may they today know what it is to be saved and brought into your family. Help us all, Lord, to learn the lessons from your word today and apply them to our hearts for the glory of your name. And it is through Christ we pray. Amen.